Well, Randy, I appreciate you sharing this morning because those types of insights or information don't necessarily fit a church of this style. And I'm not sure who established those rules, but they were established a long time before this church was started. As a student at Dallas Seminary, one day a professor, one of the younger professors, it was his turn to speak in chapel, and I remember him standing up and he was talking and he said, "The Lord told me," and then he paused. And you see, a phrase like that in that setting definitely had everybody's attention. Because that is a phrase that you do not hear. And he paused and he looked and he said, "Or if you prefer, God impressed upon me." And it is amazing what a synonym will do. Because the God said to me, the God told me, puts it in this camp that, in my opinion, sometimes is abused. It is speaking of objective information. It is speaking of revelation on the part of Scripture. It is not necessarily talking about my individual, you know, what God is directing me to do, but what God is directing me to tell you to do. So it's in that category. But the impressed upon me works fine. And it makes you, or for me, it makes me at least realize, you know, the subtleties that in the one is acceptable and one is not acceptable, and perhaps there's no difference. It's those things we become comfortable with. And so you have to wonder at times, you know, how much are we missing out on because we will not acknowledge, or our, quote, theology, by not necessarily conscious theology, but that's been our surroundings have set, that, you know, it does not allow us to have something. I had a similar thing, not anywhere of the magnitude of what Randy was talking about. It was relatively unimportant in many ways. But I remember one day, it was 10 years ago or more, one morning I was jogging, and I had this very clear concept of what would be financially of an advantage for our associate pastor. And it had to do with, because he was a pastor, and some of the things, you know, the tax kind of things that are unique to being a pastor. And I remember not only telling Roy about it, but then telling this other friend of mine about it. And the response, immediate response was, well, you know, in the morning, and especially in that environment, there's just so much more oxygen. And your mind just thinks so much better. And which, perhaps that's the answer. But it is interesting that it's so much easier to believe that there's just more oxygen. You're exercising, got more oxygen. It's easier to think. That's why you had it, as opposed to the God of the universe gave you an insight about something that was relevant to your life. So appreciate you sharing, Randy. You know, there are so many ways that indebtedness comes into our life. It's nothing new. I mean, people have been in debt throughout the centuries. Though we have opportunities to be in debt in ways that the world has never known. For the most part, the world doesn't. People of the world and people throughout history didn't buy their homes. And so you have the opportunity to, quote, buy your home, which means for most people that the vast majority of that is a debt. And so there's this indebtedness. You buy cars, and oftentimes those come with a loan. All types of indebtedness. We had a friend that Bob just didn't have debt. That was just kind of his, not so much this financial philosophy, just more Bob's quirky personality in some ways. But Bob just never, you know, just really didn't have debt. But his wife, a need came up for them to have a car, a newer car, and so Bob in kind of an unusual situation. They, after going through all of this, to you know, they decided, well, they'd buy this car. But for Bob to do something like that wasn't simple either, because Bob was going to, he would probably love to negotiate more than anything else, just because he liked to interact. Not so much that he was a negotiator or that he liked a bargain. He just liked that give and play with people, I can imagine. So as his wife is telling the story, you know, they spend all this time haggling over this price, and finally the car dealer gives in and says, here's the price, and then there's, you know, this loan, and they get that set up, and then the car salesman says, well, you know, who handles your insurance? Bob says, I don't believe in insurance. and Virginia said that at that time the salesman just threw the pencil up in the air and walked out of the office. And but, you know, debt comes to almost anybody in various levels. And there's a part of that that we just become accustomed to. But there's also a part of debt that creates a burden. You know, typically if you have a house loan, that's not a great burden, at least at this time period. But there are time periods when having that house loan is a big burden. We had some friends that in the mid-80s in the Southwest, as the economy was changing and various things did change, they owned their home, and David took a job elsewhere, and they needed to move, and it was difficult to sell their home, number one, just to find a buyer. But number two, the sales price of the home was going to be $10,000 less than the remaining mortgage on the home. So they have to take out a loan to pay for a house they don't own. You know, debt can weigh us down. There are these tests that are done for levels of stress, and one of the stress points that you can measure is, you know, recent loans, recent indebtedness. You know, those pressures come upon you. Well, the Bible also speaks in those terms, but not necessarily about financial debt, but it takes that sequence, that concept, that pressure, and it puts it in a realm of the debt we have related to sin. If you think of sin as an obligation that has to be paid for, that it's a debt. And now you're in that position of to pay for that debt. In England of a few hundred years ago, that type of debt, personal debt, would end up placing an individual in a debtor's prison. So as opposed to being able to file for bankruptcy, or as opposed to somebody coming and repossessing something, they came and put you in jail. And now the only way out of jail was for family and friends to rally around and pay your debt to get you out of jail, or else you spent this time in jail. The Bible takes that concept of indebtedness and it uses it in the realm of redemption. Redemption. Redemption is a word that means to purchase, to buy back. It is almost in the sense of that you've taken some item to a pawn shop, and now you go down to redeem it. You go down to buy it back. It's not, however, us that are doing the buying. Because to buy something back, you have to have a certain level of assets. You have to have something to buy it back with. The reason we're in debt is we have no assets to pay off that. And so it becomes God's grace that this is bought back. Well, this morning I want to look at redemption in four categories. Four areas within Scripture, maybe not categories, but four statements. Within the New Testament, as it addresses this concept of redemption. Redemption. First, redemption was the cornerstone of Christ's mission. It's the cornerstone of Christ's mission. Join me in Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Now, if we were to go through the scriptures and try to compile why Jesus came to earth, there would be some different and various nuances that would come out. The sense of obedience, but clearly, the heart of his purpose of coming to earth was to be the Lamb of God, to be the sin barrier, to take away that sin. And one specific metaphor, image that's used is this idea of redemption, that he's the redeemer, that he's the one that buys back. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." The context is an area where people are asking. If you go back to verse 35, James and John, two of the disciples, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." It sounds like a child going up to their mother, you know. "Promise me that the answer is yes, you know. If once you promise what the answer is, I'll ask my question." And that's kind of their setting. He says, "Well, what do you want?" Verse 37, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on the right and one on your left." Had to do with service is what they move into. They want this privileged position, which moves Jesus into an area talking about service. And the ultimate part of his answer comes in verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." The Son of Man is the title that Jesus most often used of himself. Most likely comes from Daniel. And it is not a statement about his humanity, but rather a statement about his divinity. It is a statement that's saying he is the Messiah. This was a title for the Messiah. He's saying, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." To give his life a payment. So he uses this word ransom, which means a word to buy, to purchase. His purpose in coming was to buy something for many. His life would be the payment, the ransom price for this. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator." One God and one mediator between God and man. Here's God, here's man, here's this great gulf, and there's a mediator. And that mediator is Christ Jesus. Verse 6 further clarifies this role of mediator. "Who gave himself as a ransom for all." Who gave himself a ransom for all. This usage here is a little different. A little different word than we had in the first one. It's related, but it's combined with a preposition, which means in place of. So here's a very exact. To give his life in place of, as a substitute. A ransom substitute, a payment substitute. That was Jesus' purpose in coming. A primary cornerstone of his mission was redemption. To be the redeemer. To make a purchase, to pay a price. Well, second statement we can make this morning is that redemption is a present possession of the Christ follower. It is a present possession. There is a sense that we could look at and say we were redeemed. That Christ on the cross paid the price. Redemption was paid for. But there's also a sense that we can say redemption is that present possession. It's not simply you were redeemed. You are redeemed. It's a present concept that goes on. The cost of this redemption, however, as we look at this, is very expensive. Join me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've already established what that price was in the sense that it was Christ's death. But 1 Peter, Peter describes it a little more in detail of what that cost was. Verse 17 in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, he says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." Why should you conduct yourself in that reverence? He says, because knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. One thing here, notice that you were redeemed. There was a price. But the price, the cost, wasn't things like silver and gold. It wasn't the most precious metals we can think of. You stack up all the money you want, and he's saying it wasn't that. It wasn't nearly that. It wasn't those perishable things. He takes the highest standards we have for measuring wealth. The things that are the most precious, and he calls them perishable. Now, gold, for one thing, the reason it is so valuable is because it's not typically perishable in the sense that other things are perishable. But yet, in a universal sense, it's perishable. You weren't purchased with merely perishable things. But notice this purchase was from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. If it's a buyback, if it's a release, then it's looking at a futile way of life. That's what we were purchased out of. Verse 19, in contrast to those perishable things, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We were purchased. The image sometimes, though Scripture, to be real honest, doesn't give us this very clear picture. Though it works because there were slaves that slaves went to a slave market as much as viewed as a commodity. So where you might go to a fruit stand or a vegetable market. There was a slave market, and slaves were taken there, and slaves were sold. And so with that image in mind comes the image of the slave market of sin. That there is a market. It's not a market where you go buy sin, but it's where we're imprisoned because of our sin, and Jesus purchased us out of that. The price being paid is His life. A life that's more valuable than all the silver and gold that one can compile. We're being purchased out of a futile way of life and brought into God's kingdom. Now, if you take that, there might be that tendency on our part to want to push it further, more than what the Bible says, and say, okay, if Jesus is paying a price, if we're going to use this redeemed language that we're being purchased, that a price is being paid, then who is it that's receiving the price? Who is it that's being paid? And that's where the Bible never goes. Because really the image breaks down. There's language being used here to communicate something. There's an image. There's a concept that's being conveyed, and it works to a certain point. But ultimately, no one's being paid a price. Christ is paying a price for our sin to buy freedom, but not in the sense like Satan had the title to you and that Jesus is paying a price to Satan. That doesn't fit Scripture at all. But it doesn't change the picture, the image that it's using that's so graphic. That we are enslaved, that we're in debt. We are burdened down with debt, and Christ paid a price. He paid the price that was being asked, the price that was being required. But all the silver and gold wasn't sufficient. God could have created more silver and gold, but that wasn't sufficient. It was the price of his son. Now, just as a side part here, think for a moment of your value. If you decide to sell your home, there are appraisers that come and they appraise the value of your home. And that's worth something. It has certain value. It helps to secure loans and it sets some other standards. But ultimately, the value of your home is determined by what somebody is willing to pay, what the market demands. Christ gave his life. The precious blood of a lamb gave his life to purchase you. So what is your value? Your value is greater than silver and gold as far as God is concerned. Well, another passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's shown under the concept that redemption is a present possession. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Him, that is, Jesus Christ, in Him we have. It's a present possession. It's not you were, you have. You possess it. We have redemption, and this redemption is through His blood. Redemption is a present possession. Is it something that occurred in the past? Well, it occurred in the sense of payment on the cross. It occurred in the sense of being acquired by you or applied to your life at the moment you trusted Christ. But it continues to be a present possession. We have, Paul says, redemption. And this came about through His blood. That was the payment. But notice redemption is further defined as the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now in Colossians chapter 1, or 2, chapter 2 in Colossians, it'll take the same concept and the same phrase, but it's sins. Here's its transgression, there it's sin. Synonyms. But redemption is a release by a payment. Forgiveness is release also. That's what the word means, to release. To forgive a debt. To let go of something. That we are redeemed, we are forgiven. Present possessions. That for the believer, it's not simply that Christ is the Redeemer. It's not simply, and there's nothing simple about it, but not simply that you were redeemed. We are redeemed, and that's true, but you are presently redeemed. You possess redemption. Forgiveness is present. We have, we possess redemption. Well, redemption, third, we might point out, is the present motivation for Christian living. It is a present motivation for Christian living. We saw part of that even in the 1 Peter passage, where Peter was explaining that we should have a proper reverence of God, knowing that we have been redeemed. So redemption in that passage would be one you could look at and saying that it is a motivation for a proper reverence of God. But also, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? What a statement. These are some of the unfortunate theological statements. And I say unfortunate because we know them too well. We've heard them too often. We don't grasp the significance of them because we don't see the contrast anymore. We don't live in a land of temples. But try to imagine for a moment that there is a temple in Tulsa. There's a temple. But since it's not a Jewish community, the temple would be a pagan temple. And there are sacrifices to go on there. There are gods to be worshipped there. There's a temple. And you're told However, in Christianity, following the person of Christ, following Pentecost, that you are a temple. And the Holy Spirit resides in you. You can go back in Scripture and you look in the time of the Exodus, where they leave Egypt and they're going through the wilderness and they encamp there for, in the middle of nowhere for a long time. Well, God explains a lot of the laws and the regulations to them and gives them a pattern for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is built, and at the end of Exodus, where God's presence, His glory, comes to the tabernacle. Later, Solomon will build the temple. And the same occurrence occurs there. This is where God resides on earth. It's not that God Himself, in all of His essence, is there. Well, all of His, it is true, but I mean the whole of God somehow is shrunk in place there. All of His essence is there, but all of His essence is everywhere because He's Spirit. But in some localized sense, the glory of God is in that temple. And then we come to the New Testament, and a whole new aspect occurs. You, as an individual, are a temple. And the Holy Spirit lives within you. The Holy Spirit who is in you. He continues, says, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Now we start to see some dynamic. When you think about your body, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides within you. And that very concept means you're not really the one that owns your body. He continues to explain that in verse 20. He says, by explanation, for you have been bought with a price. See, your physical body doesn't belong to you. God purchased it. It was redeemed. It was bought back. So when we think about redemption, there's a part of redemption that's looking, in the sense, if you would, my soul. It's saying, I've been forgiven. Redemption means I've been forgiven. But Paul is also saying here, we're really not going to divide you up into this immaterial and material part, because you're a whole in that one sense, and your physical body has been purchased by God also. It belongs to God. It's His possession. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, so we see redemption as a cornerstone, redemption as a present possession, redemption as a present motivation for how we live. There's a sense that we should have a proper reverence before God because Christ redeemed us with a price, a great price. There's a sense that we ought to see our bodies as God's possession, for He purchased us. And fourth, redemption is a present hope. Redemption is a present hope. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Begin reading verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's quite a statement by itself. No matter what kind of sufferings you're undergoing, and sufferings, you know, they have that way of being more intense and less intense. So presently, some of you may have very intense suffering, and some may have relatively little. But Paul says, the sufferings of the present time, the sufferings of this life, really pale in comparison with the glory that's to be revealed. Now, one thing, don't miss the point that he's not saying you don't suffer. He's not saying he didn't suffer. It's a comparison. When you look at the weight of suffering and you compare it to the weight of glory, the scale is much heavier over with the weight of glory. You cannot even compare the two. continues verse 19. He says, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." There is a sense that creation itself longs for the return of Jesus Christ. It's not just Christians that look to that future day and say, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." If it were that the trees could talk, the trees would say, "We're tired of this corrupt environment also." In verse 23, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Looking forward to that consummation of the adoption as sons, to where we move into that inheritance that we have. And Paul further describes that and defines it as the redemption of our body. In this context, I don't think there's any doubt he's looking at your physical body. Much as he did in 1 Corinthians, saying that your body, your physical body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in this present life, it belongs to God. Therefore, it should be used to glorify God. He's looking into the ages to come and saying your physical body was also purchased by God. A complete redemption of that body in the sense of the resurrected body. And so when Scripture speaks about a future, there is a resurrection. Now, for you and I, if we were given the choice and God said, "Well, you understand that Adam sinned and you're like Adam, you've sinned and you have the curse of Adam, and as a result, you will spend eternity separated from me. That's just the way. That's the way it all works. I'm a holy God. You're not holy." And so we grasp it. And then God says, "But by my grace, I've come up with a plan to forgive you of your sins." And that spiritual aspect of you, the spiritual part of who you are, will come live in my spiritual world. I seriously doubt any of you would raise your hand and say, "Well, yeah, but when you made us this body, soul, spirit unity. Wouldn't it be nice if we could also have a saved physical body?" I think we'd all just be so happy that God was saying, "You get to go live in my spiritual kingdom." We would be very excited out of grace. But somehow in this concept, that's not what God is intent on doing. He created us with physical bodies. We are, in some sense, a body-soul unity. There's a material and immaterial part. And that physical body is also redeemed. And so Paul uses the same redemption terminology here, that we eagerly look forward to the adoption as sons, the redemption of our physical bodies, that yet coming, yet future, our physical bodies will also experience the fullness, the completion of that redemption. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 again. In Ephesians chapter 1, the redemption terminology is used twice, and it's used in two different ways. We saw it in verse 1 or verse 7, where its redemption is further defined as forgiveness from sins. In verse 14, we see redemption again. Pick up our reading in verse 13. And just a side note, in Ephesians, one of the wonderful things about Ephesians chapter 1 is we have the whole work of the Trinity. So if you go back to verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us." So we see the work of the Father. He chose. Verse 7, we see the work of the Son. He redeemed. And now in verse 13, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in Him, that is Jesus Christ, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, that's sealed in Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit came and sealed us. That's an image of security, that you're sealed. You have that stamp that shows that you're authentic, that you belong, that you're possession, you belong to God. Not only were we sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who is, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. He is given in the sense of a down payment, a security deposit, to show that indeed God has the purpose and the plan to finish the deal. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That we are God's possession. That one day, that transaction will be finalized. It's not one day our sins will finally be forgiven. We presently are redeemed. We presently have redemption. We presently have the forgiveness of sins. What's yet future? Not the forgiveness of our sins. The completion of this salvation package, which includes our physical bodies, the resurrection, the life after. This is picked up again in chapter 4, in verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption. Redemption terminology in Scripture, it's not a term that's used a numerous amount of times, but it occurs in some intriguing passages. It talks about us that we are redeemed. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have been redeemed by the very life of Jesus Christ, that He is our Redeemer. We have been bought with a price. His purpose in coming was to pay a price, to be a ransom. But we presently have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That we have a hope of redemption, the completion of this salvation package, if you will, which includes that when Christ returns, that we will be transformed. That our bodies will somehow become like His resurrected body. That this mortal body will take on immortality. And in the present life right now, it becomes a motivation for living. For we have a proper reverence for God, a proper fear, because He redeemed us at a great price. He bought us. We see something about our physical bodies that we don't own them, but God does, because He purchased them with a price. Redemption. Redemption becomes a foundation for faith. A foundation for faith. Because God so loved you that He paid a price, and now you belong to Him. Possession can be thought of in various ways. It can be viewed sometimes as negative, like a slave that's just to be used for your own purposes and perhaps abused and discarded. But with God, possession is quite different. It is, in one sense, He owns you, He bought you, but at the same time, He can use another phrase, that you're His child, you're His adopted child, that His glorious possession. That we are no longer discarded, but included by the very God of the universe. Not because we somehow could attain that, but because your Father paid the price to set you free. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, there's so very much about Scripture that we surely do not understand and will never fully comprehend the depths, the intrigue. But there is so much in Scripture that is so very clear. your love for us, your willingness to sacrifice for us, your diligence to secure our salvation, that you loved us so much that you gave your Son, that Jesus went to the cross so that we might have life. And Father, as the redeemed, help us to live with the present reality that we are redeemed, that we live with the possession of redemption, with the possession that we are forgiven. We live with a future hope of the completion of that redemption as our bodies are redeemed. And that we might be motivated in the present to live for Jesus Christ, to live our lives as you have directed, knowing that you redeemed us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.